Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. Make your way to John 17. We're going to be jumping back into the book of John. And so while you're getting there, I'll give you a quick update on Eden real quick. She came home this week on Wednesday, so pretty stoked about that. Absolutely. So she's doing well out of the NICU, home, and we're settling into that new normal. It's a little more new than normal right now, but we'll get there. So excited about that. John chapter 17. And let me start with a question. If you've got a bulletin, you already know the answer. So you're not going to get this one wrong. If I were to ask you if there's anywhere in Scripture where Jesus prays specifically for you and it's recorded, what would you say? Is there such a place? And the answer is, if you have your bulletins, yes. All right? And that's what we're going to be looking at today. Jesus praying for us in the end of John chapter 17. And I don't know, maybe it's just me, but I kind of think maybe if Jesus prays for us, maybe what he prays for might be important. I mean, he's got the whole Son of God thing going for him, the whole Savior thing. It might be something that we might want to pay attention to. It might be something that kind of should make a difference to us. And so this morning, what I want to try to do is walk through what it is that he prays for us, all right, and what that means, and then what that means for us as we live our lives day by day. And so John chapter 17, a little context on what's going on. This is, the whole chapter is what's called the high priestly prayer. All right. So Jesus is, chapter 18, he gets arrested. So, we're right there. It's the night before. So much of John, like 13 through 17, is the night before. This is the last thing, is high priestly prayer. And this, it takes up the entire chapter, and it can be broken into three distinct sections. At the beginning, Jesus prays for himself. And then Jesus prays for his 11 disciples. And then starting in verse 20, what we're going to look at today, he prays for us. And so I want us, again, like I said, to really look at this, see what it is that Jesus prays for us, because I don't know, maybe that's important, all right? I think it might be a little bit important. And so if you're there with me, read along with me. We'll pick it up in verse 20, chapter 17. I do not ask for these only, all right? He's talking about the disciples. That's who he's been praying for since verse 6. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. All right, that's us. We believe in Christ through the word that's been handed down to us. And so we're talking 2,000 years worth of passing along. We stand on the shoulders of all those that come before us. And just quick note on that, sometimes we think that like the best stuff outside of the Bible to read is like the newest, latest, greatest book. But sometimes we need to go back a little bit and read the likes of people like Augustine, Aquinas, Pascal. I'll talk about him a little bit today. Just because it's new doesn't mean it's good. Just because it's old doesn't mean it's good. But sometimes we need to read old. Let's keep going. We stand on their shoulders. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Father, as we dive in and break this open, we pray that truly by your Spirit, you would break open the words that Spirit you inspired to be written, that you would open our eyes to the truth of the Scripture And Father, that we would not just be merely hearers of the word, but as James tells us, doers of the word as well. Father, make our lives and our actions match our lips, what we proclaim to believe. Let it not just be stated, but let it be actual. And so, God, we ask for your grace. And it's in your Son's name we pray these things. Amen. Amen. All right, so Jesus prays for us. That's what we're taking a look at today. Jesus prays for us. And there's three things that I kind of see here. And the first one is right in verse 21. Look at it, all right? Jesus prays for us that they may all be one, all right? And so Jesus prays for us to be one. That's the first marker. He prays for us to be one, a.k.a. he's talking about unity here. He states it over and over and over that they may be one, that they may be one, like we're one, that they may be perfectly one. And so we have a description, right, verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, all right? So he gives us a description, and then he gives us a reason for this, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. But what's the basis? What's the basis for this unity? We got to start with a basis, and he answered that in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me. And so the basis, all right, for our unity, when we're talking, I'm talking right here, church universal, that is, every person who is a believer in Jesus Christ, we are united. We are united through the gospel. We're united through faith in Christ, right? And then there's a local expression of that here in our local church, all right? But we are unified in Christ, unified in salvation, unified through the gospel. That's why Ephesians 4, that Forrest read a little bit earlier, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And here we go. All right. The basis, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Okay, so that's the basis. The gospel, belief in Christ, is the basis for the oneness that Jesus is praying for. All right, and so there's a vertical aspect of this and a horizontal aspect of this when we start talking about this oneness. All right, vertical, because look at 21 again, he says, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And so there's a vertical aspect of this oneness, of this unity. When we're talking about that we are united in the gospel, it is that we've been reconciled to the Father through Christ. That left to ourselves, all right, just out of the womb, just how we are born with a sinful nature. I mean, just know it. We go across the wall back there. You do not have to teach. I've got plenty of kids. You don't have to teach them to disobey. You don't have to teach them to lie. Pretty good at it. You don't have to teach them how to manipulate you. You don't have to teach them. We know it. All right. That's our disposition. Okay. Now, when it's young and it's two or whatnot, that's cute. Ha ha. That's funny. That's great. Let that get to be like 16, 17. That's terrifying. Right. No longer cute. Right. So the best time to discipline a teenager is when they're young. If you have teenagers, sorry, you should have learned that a long time ago. But no, I'm just playing. I'll probably be that person. But here's the deal. We are born with a sinful nature, so we're separated from God, separated from the Father by our sin. God is holy, God is loving, God is just, He is good, and all loving. Therefore, He does not, cannot accept, appreciate, like, condone, or even just sweep under the rug evil and wickedness. All right? He would not be loving to do that. It is not loving to just be like, oh, you pedophiled and raped kids? Oh, no big deal. Let me cover it up. No big deal. Oh, you know, to each his own. That's what you like. No big deal. No, that is not loving. So sin must be paid for. There is a penalty for sin. And so we're all sinners, so that makes a big problem for us. That's where Christ has come to live the life we didn't, die the death we deserve, rise to give us a gift we cannot earn, the forgiveness of sins, and reconcile us to the Father, all right? So that we may be one with God, as we were intended in the Garden of Eden when God created man and woman and they walked in perfect relationship, but then they sinned, fractured that, broke the universe, and we're all recipients of that. Through Christ, reconciled, united again with God. All right, so that's the vertical aspect. All right, we're united in the gospel. But then because of that vertical aspect, all right, we should then be united one to another. Ephesians 2, I'll pick it up in verse 13. And he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, but this goes across all ethnicities. This goes across all socioeconomic statuses. Here's what he says. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both, Jews and Gentiles, but you can apply it everywhere, who has made us both one. And has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God, vertical, in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility, horizontal. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And so there's one church, there's one body, there's one family. That's the unity we're talking about here. And you guys as a church body have been imaging this for me in a huge way over the last couple of weeks. As you've like poured out love and grace and help on my family. All right? You've done an amazing job of that. But the unity that Jesus is praying for here in John 17, all right, again, Jesus is praying for this. So it's a big deal. And the unity that he's praying for here is something that we can't just assume. It's not something we can just assume. Oh, hunky-dory, we'll be unified. That's good. It's something that can't just be assumed. It's something we have to pursue. It's something we have to fight for. But what's sad about Christianity in so many ways, and particularly about Baptists, and we're a Baptist church, what's sad about Baptists in particular is that we're not known for fighting for our unity. We're known for fighting each other. And it's a stereotype. But it's deserved. I mean, you get it by being that. That's, you know, like what we're known for. It's a reputation. And to be straight with you, you know, I didn't grow up Baptist. I became a Baptist in 2002. And this was a reason I didn't want to be Baptist. Because of the stereotype. All they do is fight. They fight over things. And I get standing for doctrinal truth. Yes and amen. Absolutely. Jude tells us, contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered for the saints. Paul tells Timothy to guard his doctrine. And so I get that. That is what we are to do. And those things, doctrine, theology, correct belief, I will give my life to. And I will die on that hill every single time. I will fight that tooth and nail every single time. But it's been my experience that what splits most churches, and what causes division amongst most churches or denominations even, is taking our eyes off of Christ and looking at ourselves and maybe the petty particulars of churchism that we enjoy. Not the doctrinal basis, but the petty particulars of churchism. And so we'll I got my feelings hurt. Sister Sue did this. Hate that woman. Where's forgiveness in Christ? Just backbiting over petty things. Like a bunch of preschoolers in a sandbox. He touched me. She took my toy. The question for me is like, seriously? Seriously. With all that Christ has called us to do, we're going to do that. We're going to get petty over things, and we're going to pick at one another over little things here and there. And then looking at what our unity, all right, is to produce, that it's not just unity for unity's sake, because that's stupid, but it's verse 21 near the end, unity so that the world may believe that you have sent me, that if that's where our unity is to do, then that's what we fight for, not petty things. Are you guys with me on this? Got a lot of blank stares. That's what we fight for. All right? We fight for our unity. And Providence, I think we're doing pretty good on this. I really do. I'm really proud. Like, it is a blessing to be part of a church that is unified. But it only takes one thing. One petty little one. We've got to fight for it. We've got to pursue unity. All right? And how do we do that? Well, we stay focused on the gospel. We keep the main things the main things. We ask ourselves, all right, we're going back to like the book of Acts. We went through that. We ask ourselves, in light of eternity, does this really matter? Is this really important? Okay, we strive for the unity. And not just so that we can be like, oh, that's cute. Look at how united they are. That's wonderful. That's what that is right there. That's just sweet. It's not what we're after, right? Look at what this unity is to look like. Jesus really amps it up a little bit. Listen, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And so he's saying the unity that you and I are to have with one another is like the unity of the Father and the Son. I.e., it's like the unity within the Trinity. That, yes, I mean, John 1. Let's just give you this. We'll do a little Trinity 101. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right? Word, Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, distinguished from, because he's with, and was God. One. That's kind of like how our unity is to be. All right? We're all distinguished. We're all different. You all have a brain. A brain's a terrible thing to waste. We've seen the commercials. Use your brain. We're all different. All have giftings, different talents and whatnot. Ooh, heartburn. Hang on. Oh, seriously. Breathe deep. Okay, here we go. That has never happened before. So, sorry about that. So it's analogous to, it's similar to the unity that the Father and the Son have to one another. We're all distinguished, yet we are to be one in purpose. All right? One in purpose. Unified, all right? By gospel captivation. A love that is joyfully self-sacrificing. A ferocious commitment to the mission of God and a complete and naked dependence on God himself for life and fruitfulness. I'll try to explain it like this. When I was 7, till I was about 11, my mom made me take piano lessons. All right? I cannot read a lick of music today. It was a complete waste of money on her side of things because I hated it. And I did not practice. The only time I would practice is I was forced to do these recitals. And I did not want to make a complete fool of myself. So I would practice just enough that I would only make a little bit of a fool of myself, all right, missing notes. And so, like, think of a bad church special. You know what I'm talking about? Where, bless their heart, somebody should have said no. It's just so bad that all you can do is just stare at the floor because you cannot dare make eye contact with them, all right? That was me. I was that person. No one's looking. They're like, oh, God, please let this be over. Poor guy. What is he doing? That was me, all right? But the thing about a piano, when we talk about a piano, the point I want to try to make with this is that you can take 100 pianos, and if they're all tuned to the same tuning fork, they're all automatically tuned to one another. Right? You don't get unity by looking at one another and trying to be unified. You get unity by looking at God the Father, and that's what brings unity to us. All right? A.W. Tozer described this phenomenon like this. He says, the pianos are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard, to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. And so our unity is framed on the basis of the gospel. All right? And it's so strong that it gives a picture of the Trinity, so that, end of verse 21, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, 22, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Basically just that he's revealed it to us. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, all right, mega unity, so that, here we go again, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. That's why unity is such a big deal, right? That's why Jesus prays for it. That's why we can't just be petty, and that's why we have to fight for unity, because Jesus is calling us to a display of unity that is so compelling and is so unworldly that our witness to who Jesus is becomes explainable only if Jesus is who he really says he is. So that, I mean, people would be like, why would they do this? Why would they give this? Why would they give their lives away? Why would they turn this job down? Why would they do this? Why would they live this way? The only thing that makes sense is if this Jesus person really is the person that he says he is, then that would make sense. If he really is the Son of God, if he really is sent to save sinners with the gospel that's powerful enough to reconcile sinners to the Father as well as to one another in such a way that it overcomes our own petty sinfulness, and then we live freely and joyfully for each other. And so that's the reason unity is such a big deal. It has a missional implication. A missional implication. We are to be one so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. We are his missionaries, and unity is a must for us to fulfill our calling to be that. Both to see lives lived and transformed by the gospel, and to live in obedience to Jesus' repeated commands in John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, to love one another even as he has loved us. And so it's a big, big deal. And again, I think we're doing well on this. I really do. Thankful for that. But we have to fight for it. Jesus prays for it. That means it's a big deal. We need to fight for it, to fight for unity. All right? And by doing that, we look to Christ, not to each other. We keep our eyes on the gospel. We don't navel gaze at ourselves and our own interests and our own, things we like and the way we like things. We look to Christ, and we're united around his gospel. We're united around this, to worship and enjoy him and lead others to do the same. That is our rallying call. All right? It's a summarization of the gospel. And so that's the first thing Jesus prays for. He prays that we would be one. Secondly, he prays for us to see his glory. Look at verse 25. Actually, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And so Jesus is praying, all right, remember, he's praying for us. He's praying for us to see his glory, all right? And in particular, he's saying that you'll be with me, heaven, all right, and see his glory, all right? But it's not just then. He's praying for us to see his glory. Now, why is that good? If he's praying for us, why would he pray for us to see his glory? What's good about seeing his glory? Because he knows that the only thing that can satisfy our souls is himself. Like, you just, like, turn inward for a minute and think about your own life. Our souls crave something, do they not? Is there not something in you that craves, that outside of Christ there's a restlessness? What's my purpose? Why am I here? Why do I exist? Does any of this matter? What is the purpose of life? Why? There's a restlessness. St. Augustine put it like this, picking up on this, and he says, Lord, you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Blaise Pascal said that there is an infinite abyss in our being that can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object. That is to say, only by God Himself. Those guys had discovered something, that there is nothing that will satisfy this craving apart from Christ. Not, well, if I can just get a woman, if I can just get it, then that'll satisfy me. No. If I can get a man, no. Well, my kids will satisfy. If I get a better job, if I get a bigger house, if I get a better car, if I get this, if I can get this, then I'll be satisfied. If I can get this, then I'll be satisfied. If I can get this, then I'll be satisfied. And every time it happens, we realize I'm not satisfied. All right, but then we forget like this. I mean, we're pretty stupid because then we think, well, something else will satisfy me. So we go looking for that. We get it and it doesn't satisfy us. Well, then something else will satisfy me. No, there's nothing on the face of the earth that can satisfy your soul, your cross-filled hole in your heart, except the cross of Christ, except Christ Himself. That's the whole point of the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon has everything. Everything. And he goes through and he's like, it's all meaningless. It's all meaningless. It's all meaningless. There's only one thing that can satisfy, and that is Christ. That is God. And so Jesus prays that we would see His glory, because that's the only thing that can satisfy this restlessness. Augustine, this infinite abyss. Pascal. Paul David Tripp, in a book entitled A Shelter in the Time of Storm, talks about what he calls the dilemma of humanity. And here's what he says. I'm going to read it to you. You are clearly not in control of the details or destiny of your life. That became real to me. Yet as a rational, purposeful, emotional being, you cry for a deep and abiding sense of well-being. In your quest, what you are actually discovering is that you were hardwired to be connected to another. And another's capitalized. In this way, every human being is on a quest for God. The problem is we don't know that. And in our quest for stability, we attempt to stand on an endless catalog of God replacements that end up sinking with us. But there is a rock to be found, he continues. There is an inner rest to be experienced that's deeper than conceptual understanding, deeper than human love, personal success, and the accumulation of possessions. There is a rock that will give you, even when all of those things have been taken away, a rock that will give you rest. And that rock is Christ. And you were hardwired to find what you were seeking in Him. In His grace, He won't play hide and seek with you. In your weakness and weariness, cry out to Him, and He will find you, and He will be your rock. He is the rock for which you are longing. He is the one who alone is able to give you the sense that all is well. And as you abandon your hope in the mirage rocks of this fallen world and begin to hunger for the true rock, He will reach out and place you on solid ground. And so Jesus, in His goodness, in His grace, in His love for us, right, for our good and ever-increasing, everlasting joy, prays that we would see His glory. And this is a wonderful thing that He prays for us. Because right now, like, we can taste it. Right now, we can taste the only thing that will satisfy our souls, right, restless hearts, this infinite abyss, is Himself. We can taste it now, but we'll see it in full then. When we're with Him. Right, we see it dimly now, 1 Corinthians, but we'll see it in full then when the perfect appears. Now we know in part, then we shall know fully even as we are fully known. And so that's what's going on here. Jesus is looking forward to the day where you and I get to be face to face with Him, see Him in His glory. All right, it's John 14. He's going away to prepare a place for us. And if He goes away and prepares a place for us, He will come and take us to that place where He is. And it's going to be good. Our joy, His glory, ever increasing for all eternity. That's the second thing that he prays. That we will see His glory, that we will be with Him. Right? He desires that. And that leads us to number three. Jesus prays for us to know God's love. Number three. Jesus prays for us to know God's love. Look at 25. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. And so Jesus prays for us to know God's love. All right, there it is at the end of 26. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. And we go back up to verse 23, the end of that. He says, so that the world may know that you've sent me and loved them even as you loved me. And so Jesus prays for us to know God's love. Right? And we know God's love through the gospel. Right? Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2:4, you know, we're dead in our sins and trespasses, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He has loved us, has raised us up together with Christ. By grace we've been saved, right? It's love. We know His love through the gospel. But I want you to look closely at 25 and 23. Look at them with me. We'll do 23 first. So that the world may know that you sent me, listen, and love them even as you loved me. 26. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And so, listen, we in Christ, you are loved with the same love that God the Father has for the Son. Don't skip over that too fast. When you come across Scripture and it says that God loves you like He does the Son, even as He does the Son, that should stop you dead in your tracks. How can this be? Because the gospel is not only that Jesus has taken our sins away, but that also He has given us His righteousness. So that now, right, when Christ looks, or when God looks at us, there is no condemnation. We are clean before the Father, all right, because of what Christ has done. We are adored by God, and it has nothing to do with our performance. Nothing to do with whether we're good or we're bad, but it has to do with Jesus' performance, who was perfect, and so it can never be lost. It's not dependent on us. And so here's the reality that I see in church life. We need, and when I say church life, I'm not just talking Providence, I'm talking as I look across evangelicalism, Christianity in the world. We need a deeper grasp of the love of God. Now, I know we're never going to plumb the depths of it, but we need a deeper grasp of the love of God. And maybe I'm preaching to myself on this, but I am convinced that many of us, right, who maybe even have been Christians for a long time, or maybe you're not a Christian, I don't know. But we've grabbed hold of a stupid idea. A stupid idea that despite the fact that Jesus willingly went to the cross, despite the fact that before the foundations of the earth, right, God laid out this plan to rescue us, despite the fact that John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that despite all of that, we have this stupid idea that maybe, yeah, God has saved me, but it's not like He really wanted to, that He actually doesn't like me. I think some of us believe this lie. I know I used to believe this lie. I totally bought into my performance-driven, well, if I do good, God will love me more. If I do bad, God's going to love me less, and He's going to make bad things happen. Totally bought into this, well, yes, He saved me, but He doesn't really like me. He's just waiting to pounce on me. I think some of us believe this, and it's a lie. Straight from the pits of hell. It is a stupid idea because, listen, just think. It's stupid because if God didn't want to save you, guess what? He wouldn't have. He wouldn't have sent Jesus. Jesus, remember, willingly took our sin upon Himself on the cross to pay for our sin that we might be reconciled to God. Willingly took it. He says, no one takes my life from me, I lay it down. I lay it down, I'll take it up again. You don't take it from me, I'm laying it down. Willingly. Right? It's stupid because Scripture, if you look across the totality of Scripture, it's like a broken record of a recording of God's love for His people. I mean, like Zephaniah, I think it is, it says He sings over His people. Now, you don't just sing over a casual acquaintance that you don't like. Maybe a country western song will, you know, I got friends in low places, or take this job and shove it. But generally, when you write a song and you sing it over your people, it's because you love them. You're singing over them. But you're like, yeah, Joe, okay, that's great and all, but I just can't get past, like, how could God love me? I mean, I screw up so much. You don't know my past. You don't know what I'm in right now. I'm jacked up inside. I am messed up. And that is the whole point of the Bible. That's the whole point of the gospel. All right? That, like, what's amazing about God and what is so displayed in Scripture and throughout history is God's awesome ability to love and have compassion on the unlovely. Like, that's what's so amazing. Because, again, it's not about you. And it's not about what you do, but it's about Christ and what He's done for you. That He's taken your sin and your guilt and your shame away, and in its place He's given you His own righteousness, such that now the same love that God has for the Son, that the Father has for the Son, He has for you because you are in the Son. That's how God loves you. Tullian, and I always mess it up, Chivijan, all right? He's the pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church down in Fort Lauderdale, I think. And he's the grandson of Billy Graham. He tells this story of a daughter of a friend of his that I think helps us capture a picture of God's, like, willing, giving for us love, all right? Or like in the Jesus Storybook Bible I read to my kids so much, God's never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love. That's the love He has for us. So here's the story that he tells. He tells a story of this friend of his daughter, whose name is Robin, right? She finds herself in a really, really, really difficult English literature class. And she sits there on the first day and thinks, you know, if I don't transfer out of this class, I'm going to fail. The other people in this class are so much smarter than me, I can't do this. And so she comes home and she's got tears in her eyes and she begs her dad to help her get out of the class so that she can just take a regular English class. All right, and I don't fault her. I went to Tech, Georgia Tech, made all A's and B's except for two classes. English Lit was one of them. So forgive me for my grammar, my spelling. That's what it is, all right? But she's got a problem with this English Lit. And so here's, she asked her dad to help her. So the next day, dad goes down to the school, talks to the head of the English department about getting his daughter out of this. And here's how the dad remembers it, all right? This is his words. She, the head of the English department, looked up and saw me standing there by my daughter and could tell that Robin was about to cry. There were some students standing around, and because the teacher didn't want Robin to be embarrassed, she dismissed the students, saying, I want to talk to these people alone. As soon as the students left and the door was closed, Robin began to cry. I said, I'm here to get my daughter out of the English class. It's too difficult for her. The problem with my daughter is that she's too conscientious. So can you put her into a regular English class? The teacher said, Mr. Brown, I understand. Then she looked at Robin and said, can I talk to Robin for a minute? I said, sure. She said, Robin, I know how you feel. What if I promised you an A no matter what you did in the class? If I gave you an A before you even started, would you be willing to take the class? My daughter's not dumb. She started sniffling and said, well, I think I could do that. And the teacher said, all right, I'm going to give you an A in the class. You already have an A, so you can go to class. And later, the teacher explained to this guy what she had done. She explained how she took away the threat of a bad grade so that Robin could learn English. Robin ended up making straight A's on her own in that class. Point is, that's how God deals with us. Because we are, right now, under, if you were in Christ, the completely sufficient, imputed righteousness of Christ. Because of that, Christian, you already have an A. Are you tracking with that? That's you. Not because of what you did, but because of what Jesus has done. All right? The threat of failure, the threat of judgment, the threat of condemnation has been removed. And like, we're in forever. Nothing we do will make our grade better. Nothing we do will make our grade worse. We've been set free. And so knowing that God's love and approval of you, and this is why I'm convinced we need a deeper grasp of the love of God, knowing that God's love and approval of you will never be determined by your performance for Jesus, only by Jesus' performance for you, will make you perform more and better, not less and worse. In other words, grace mobilizes performance. Performance does not mobilize grace. And so allow grace to be your mobilization. Allow God's love to be your mobilization. There's nothing, listen to me, nothing you can do to make God love you more. And there's nothing you can do to make Him love you less. I mean, how can He love you more than He already does if you are in Christ? Because He loves you like He does Christ. How can you make Him love you more? You can't. And so then in response, stay unified. In response, let's see Christ's glory at work even now. And let's all together be staggered and bewildered and humbled by the love of God towards sinners like us. Absolutely, completely undeserving, but absolutely and completely loved by a God so much that He would send Jesus to be our substitute payment for our sins, rise again and give us forgiveness of that sin. And let that mobilize us then to take this love to our neighbors and to the nations so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. That's the gospel call that we're to herald. Not the threat of hellfire and damnation, though that's real. But that God so loves the world that He sent Jesus to save all who would believe. Be mobilized by grace and go. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the love that You have for us that is unexplainable and truly is incomprehensible in full. But Father, I do ask that today that You would give each of us a deeper grasp of the love that You have for us. I know there are some of us in here who've been a believer for a long time. And yes, we get that Jesus is our Savior. We get that Jesus paid the penalty we owed. We get that He lived the life that we should have and didn't. And that He gave His life as a substitute for our sin. And so we're saved. We get that, but we don't really get how you could love us. I pray that you would open those eyes to the truth of the Scripture, that you love us in Christ. There's nothing we can do to make it more, nothing we can do to make it less. It's not based upon our performance, but upon Jesus's, so it can't be taken away. I pray you would strengthen those there. And Father, I know there's some in this room who have never received the free gift of salvation that you offer through Christ. And I pray that by the Spirit, you would open their eyes to the truth of the love that you have for them and the grace that you are inviting them into, the joy that you're inviting them into, the satisfaction that you're inviting them into to fill the void, to fill that infinite abyss, that cross-shaped hole in their life that we try to fill with mirage rocks, God replacements. And so, Father, we ask by your Spirit for your glory that you would be at work amongst us even now. Change us, make us more like Christ, that you might be praised. And it's in your Son's name we pray these things. Amen.